Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's first epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. When I started this message, I was going to preach verses 3 through 14. And then it came, I had to reduce that to verses 3 through 6. And finally, reduced it to verse 3, and then just the first half of the verse. So we're just going to look at the first half of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I want to speak today on the theme, Gospel-Centered Worship. Gospel-Centered Worship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What an amazing way to begin an epistle. Paul begins his epistles most often in the same fashion. There's the salutation where he gives you his name and who to whom he is addressing, with the normal salutation of grace and peace to be you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing what he's about to write, knowing what this epistle is for, his heart is full and he cannot wait, and he bursts into praise of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is swept away, carried by an exuberant river of praise. He's carried aloft. He's lifted up. His heart is full. And his tongue is given freedom. And he says it clearly. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this great epistle, you have one of the richest explanations of the gospel of grace coming second to none other than the premier epistle of Romans. This grand six-chapter book is an explanation of the treasures and the wealth of God and His grace toward us whom He has saved. Our text, verse 3, is the beginning of the longest sentence in ancient modern literature. Verses 3 through 14 in the original was one sentence. Now in your English Bibles, it's comprised up of different sentences. But in the original, it was one sentence only. And of course, it would belong to the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? Who had this special talent of running complex sentences together and cramming them into long paragraphs. And so the object of studying Scripture is you've got to break down these complex thoughts into the clauses and phrases, subjective clauses and phrases, and you've got to find in these multiplicity of themes that Paul is putting together, you almost have to dissect them one by one and then assemble them back to see what the structure is and what his message is aiming at. And so that's what I intend to do with you today. As we look at this opening clause, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he begins, he wants to state in these first three chapters the great gospel that we rejoice in today. The first three chapters are doctrinal in nature, meaning they are explicit statements of truth, religious, spiritual truth. The last three chapters of Ephesians is three chapters of practicality. How to put into practice what you've read in the first three chapters. Many of us are so geared that we delight in the practicality. Don't give me that high, lofty, intellectual, philosophical truth. I can't think in those terms. The air is too thin up there for me. Just tell me what I've got to do. Make it practical. But the apostle knows that The practical application cannot happen until you first understand the truth. Because the practical living comes out of and is based upon truth. It's the truth that is the fuel of the practical everyday life. And unless the truth is driving your life, then your life is going nowhere. And so of these first three chapters is a reiteration of this glorious gospel that God saves sinners. How He's done so? Through His Son and by the Holy Spirit. And so I want to direct your attention as we look at this opening clause in verse 3 to the greatest priority of the gospel and yes, even our lives, the worship of God. The greatest priority of the gospel. The reason for the gospel is that you might know God, and having known Him, you would worship Him. This is it. In this age of hopelessness and aimlessness, when people enroll, young people roll into colleges and universities, still not knowing what they're going to do with their lives, changing their majors many times over before they graduate. Paul tells us clearly that there is one single grand purpose for life, and it is to know God and thereby worship Him because you do know Him. Listen what he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Now we're going to talk about that part next week and maybe verses 4, 5, and 6 in addition. But today I want you to focus on God being the one blessed. This word blessed, blessed be, reminds us of another portion of Scripture in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount. The verses 3 through 12 called the Beatitudes. Blessed be the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So on and so forth. You know them, the Beatitudes, the blessed. But there, the word for blessed is quite different than the word that Paul uses here. There in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, it's makarios, meaning to have favor, to give favor, to be happy because of good fortune having been favored. Favored are the poor in spirit. In other words, God has favored you. Therefore, you ought to be happy. You ought to be joyful. Because you have been given the favor of God. Blessed are you. But here he doesn't use that word for blessed. He uses a word, eulogitas. It means to speak well of. It's from which our word eulogize comes. Let me show you how it's spelled and you'll see it quickly. E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. Eulogize. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, let good be spoken of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let's eulogize Him. Now, often the word eulogize today is used strictly to mean giving praise to the dead. At the funeral, we eulogize the deceased. We talk about the good things about that person's life. We discount the bad periods. We don't give them much mention. And we just focus on things that we can speak good of them, speak well of them, and therefore we eulogize them. Well, God is not being eulogized in that sense, that He's dead and we're talking about Him after the fact. No. Do we not often say that we ought to give roses to the living rather than to the dead? And what we mean by that is this. We ought to do good things and say good things about people while they're still living and not wait till they're dead to give them the bouquets of our compliments. And so what Paul is saying to us, that we ought to speak good of God, praise Him, exalt Him, declare His goodness, speak of it, lift Him up, revere Him in words that are honorable and give Him His rightful due. And so, this is the way he begins this epistle, and I would say that at least for the next three chapters, it is the purpose of the epistle. The purpose of this epistle is to explain the glorious blessings of the gospel that with which he has saved us, in order that we do one thing and one thing only. Bless him. Speak good of him. Lift him up. Praise him. Exalt him. Worship him. Adore him. You see this. Let me give you some examples of what I'm trying to say. Maybe you will follow it and see it clearly if I do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, God has predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is why he's done this. This is why he's adopted you, because it was pleasurable to him. And then he says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God saved you that you might praise him and praise his glorious grace by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. Wow. That's almost, verse 6 is a mirror image of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. It's almost like bookends. And the whole theme is for the praise of God. That's what gospel-centered worship is. It is to see God as the one who has bequeathed, given to us, so great a salvation that we cannot be silent, we will not be silent, and we speak good of him. Look at Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Here we see that the gospel is very God-centered, not man-centered. Have you noticed that? Even in these couple of verses, verse 5, verse 9, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. The reason you're saved is a God-centered reason, not you-centered or me-centered. And then he says, verse 10, why he's doing this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. All those words in him are favorites to the apostle, especially in the book of Ephesians. Count them sometime, and you'll find in him, in Christ, in Jesus, repeated all the way through these six chapters. Why? Because in Christ, God is wrapping up this whole thing, this whole plan of creation and redemption, so that in Christ alone is all praise, honor and power now and forever. Amen. And then he says it again, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. 14th verse, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that is the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, why is he praying that they would have greater wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God? Because the more you know about him, the more this praise and worship comes forth. You see, what we have done thus far and what we propose to continue to do today, even after we leave this place, is not an exercise of religious duty. It's not just something we do because that's what you do on a Sunday morning in a church building in what is called a worship service. No, we worship God because we know him and we've come to know what he's like, and what he's like brings forth this necessity from within of extolling, speaking of his greatness and his beauty. He goes on in the second chapter, verse 7, and explains that all of God saving you by grace is that so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, so that he might be praised for all of his lavish goodness upon you and I. And then he ends that third chapter, that doctrinal section, with these words: to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here's the sole purpose. He said, God be praised. God be praised. And so I say to you that that's not only the purpose of the epistle, but it's the purpose of the Christian life. I want you to leave here knowing why God made you. You're not some accident. You're not some random selection of chance, as the evolutionists would teach. You're not the mistake of your parents. No, you were designed by God. And you were made that you might know Him. And in knowing Him, you would bless Him. This is the purpose of every one of us. And especially those of us who are believers. This is the reason you have been saved. This is the reason for the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason to live your life as a worship and praise to God. Your whole life is to be consumed under the banner of worship unto God. Let your bodies be living sacrifices. Let my life be spent for the worship of God. Now, I know that to some of you, that sounds terribly boring. Let's just confront this right now. I understand that. I understand that because I remember a time when to have said that we are going to spend an eternity doing nothing other than worshiping God and praising Him around His throne, and I thought, oh no, eternity? Forever? And that's all we're going to do? Aren't we going to get tired of it? But the more you know Jesus, the more you see of His beauty and His excellence, the more you taste of His goodness, I'm telling you, eternity doesn't even seem long enough. It's not about standing singing hymns forever and ever. No, the purpose of your life is that as you get to know God, as you get to know Him, you are filled with a joy that is absolutely superior to any other pleasure on this earth. I want to give you two reasons why you ought to worship the Lord God. Number one, because He deserves it. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. There's no one like Him. And because of who He is, He deserves constant, continual life lived to His glory and praise from these lips. Now, let me explain before you think that God is some kind of egotistical maniac, that somehow that God's happiness is dependent upon our praise, and He will enter into a period of depression if your lips cease to praise Him. No, we're not talking about this. There are people who are like that. Then unless they're being complimented and flattered, they enter into a form of despair. They're not happy. They have to have somebody saying nice things, stroking them, building them up, lifting them up with kind words. But this is not what I want you to think of God. No, God is worthy of worship and praise because there's nobody in the universe more valuable and glorious than God. Now, let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say by a recent event. I took great interest in watching some of the events last week of the Pope's visit. And I, once again, was amazed but then not surprised by the reception that this man received by many people here in the United States. Thousands upon thousands would come out to see him. And I watched and listened as they cheered and praised this man, a mere mortal as they. I watched as men, grown men, bowed to this man, kissed his hand or the ring upon his hand. I watched grown women break out into tears as he passed by and touched them or blessed them. I saw people stand and clap and revere and lift up this one man, a mere mortal man. And I'm thinking, why are they doing this? Why? What has this man done? And what is he that he should deserve praise like this and adulation like this? And I thought, wow, here's a man who heads up an entire religion and he is given this kind of obeisance and worship. How much more worthy, how much more deserving is the Almighty, the one who made you, who sustained you, who sent his son to die for you and gave him as a sacrifice for all of your sins so that you could live with him in a perfect paradise forever. He's worthy. Forever. It's not a matter, do I have to worship him? I get to because I know him. And the more you know him, it's not a matter of having to. It's not a matter I must do this. Oh, this is becoming mundane and dreary. No, no. The more you know him, you will not be able to dam up the heart. You cannot. It's impossible if you really are intimate with him. So if worship sounds boring to you, my friend, I want to say clearly, it's simply because you're not very acquainted with him. I encourage you to follow with us. Let's go deeper into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's experience him. Let's have a quest. Let's have a trip. Let's have a desire that we go together, a journey together, that we pray to God, Lord, help us to see more of your heart. Let us understand more of your compassion and love for us. Help us to see the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. And I guarantee you, the more you see, the more worship will flow. It's automatic because he deserves it. But there's a second reason we ought to worship God. And do you know what that reason is? It has nothing to do with God's benefit. He's going to continue to be God if none of us worship him. It's for your benefit, for mine. We were made to worship. In fact, worship you must, worship you will, because you were designed to do so. You've heard me say this to you before, but all of you are worshipers, and you worship something. If it's not the Lord God, you're worshiping something. Most often it is we ourselves. And therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a statement for our benefit, not God's. It is because in the act of praise and worship and reverence of God, something happens within the soul of a person that is exquisite and glorious and beautiful and pleasurable beyond my ability to describe. God made you to know him and thereby worship him. And if your Christian experience has become very dull, may I suggest to you something very basic, basic to your very nature. Learn to worship God and to give him praise continually. Let the fruit of your lips, as the writer of Hebrews says, be continually upon the Lord God. And something will happen. You're made to worship. You must worship. George Barna is a famous pollster and sociologist. He observed that the contemporary Christian view of worship is this, quote, most adults will contend that a Christian has a responsibility to worship God. However, when asked to define that worship and what it means, two out of three are unable to offer an appropriate definition or description of worship. When asked to define what worship is, only one out of three are able to give a suitable definition. He goes on to say, even among the people who consistently attend Christian worship services, apparently for the purpose of worshiping God, the majority does not consider worship to be a top priority in their lives. It need not be the top priority according to them, but most of them don't even include it among a laundry list of top priorities. End of quote. Most Christians do not make it a priority to live as a being of worship unto God. He goes on to reveal that the true motivation behind many American Christians' attendance at worship service, he said, is to, quote, satisfy or please them, not to honor or please God. Did you hear that? Most people are coming to a church on a given Sunday like today, not to please God and to honor Him, but to please and honor themselves. Beloved, worship is not about you. It's for you. It's for you. It's always to be Christ-centered, God-centered. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been and will always be about God, whether you recognize that or not. For in the very end, Paul tells the Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of those who are in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose for our existence. Now, I want to suggest to you, if that is true, and it is, all problems are a problem of worship. All problems are a problem of worship. Think of any and every problem you are facing, have faced, will face, and I suggest it's a worship problem. It's a worship problem. For example, even sickness, even health. Why do we struggle physically? Why does the body degenerate? Why do we often have disease and finally death? It's a worship problem. The reason is because our foreparents chose to not worship the Lord God and to worship themselves. Every problem that you and I are confronted with and are struggling with even in this very hour is a worship problem. For the last 30 years, American Christians have been fighting what they call worship wars. Most craziest and ignorant thing I've ever heard of. Fighting Christians over worship styles. One particular group will want to worship God through contemporary, more modern type of music. Others are more traditional, want to maybe sing more along the lines of the classic hymns. Others, even among contemporary praisers and worshipers, have divisions. They want to, some want to do hip-hop and some want to do reggae and all these other different kinds of styles and expressions of, quote, worship and praise. And we call them worship wars, fighting to who's going to have their style utilized in the worship service. Well, I want to suggest to you that all strife in your life is a worship war. All strife in your life is a worship war. Let me demonstrate this for you. You ever have strife? You ever have dissension? Disagreement, and by the way, you don't need to have somebody else in order to have a disagreement and strife within. It can be just with yourself. So often it is that way, isn't it? We have more strife and trouble with ourselves than we do with anyone else. There's always this sense of stress on the inside, tied up in knots, arguing, a civil war going on. We have this dissension and strife within. Where did it come from? I tell you, it's a worship war. Because wherever there is strife, there is someone fighting, striving for preeminence. Seeking to be honored, revered, blessed. Why do two people have dissension and strife? Because one is insisting they are right and demanding that the other acknowledge their rightness. And that acknowledgement of rightness is an act of worship in that person's mind, even though they would have never defined it as so and didn't see it as such. Why do two people have a disagreement? It's because one, if not both of them, are insisting that they are right and the other must honor the person and see that what they are claiming to be truth is truth, if for no other reason, because they said it was. In other words, they're demanding worship. You need to bless me. That is, see the goodness of my position. And if you really honor me, you will adopt my position. That is an act of worship. And therefore there is strife and there's dissension. So the next time husbands and wives have a lover spat, you need to stop right in the middle of them and say, okay, who's the one demanding worship right now? And of course the argument will continue because then it'll be the other person's fault. But this is what the problem is. It's a worship war. It's a problem of who's going to be honored. Who's going to be recognized as being right and therefore blessed for being right? All dissension is this. I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul begins this epistle because he understands this. He understands that worship is the correction, the remedy, the answer to all that plagues us. Yes, everything that plagues you. You say, well, I'm not sure I understand. Well, let me illustrate. You're in a disagreement with somebody. Somebody does not recognize you as being right, nor do they seem to be able to apprise, assess, discern your worth. And they basically have cut you off. They've hurt you. They've wounded. They've offended you. Now, the depth of your offense, your pain, your hurt will be to the degree you worship yourself. The more you worship you, the greater your pain. I suggest that you turn your focus away from the worship of yourself, blessing you, and begin to bless God. Be lost in God, and you'll find out that the pain will be lost as well. The hurt will go. Why? Because you're caught up in what you were designed for, the blessing and worshiping of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can worship God no matter where you are or what you're going through. You can even be going through severe loss, severe trials, severe judgment, and you can still worship God and be centered, be balanced, be content, be joyful, full of peace. Remember Job? In one hour, he was confronted with the news that he had lost all of his children to death. And then he had lost his wealth and finally his health. And the Bible says that this is what Job determined to do, that he worshiped God and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshiped. It's in worship that you find your balance. It's in worship you find yourself. Blessed be the God and Father. And then he adds, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to direct your attention for the last few moments because time has really slipped away quickly. And that is, I want to direct you that Paul adds those words. He could have said, "Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," but he doesn't. He adds a modifying phrase, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I suggest to you and direct your attention that it's through the Son alone. It's through the Son alone that we bless God as well as be blessed by Him. Blessed be the God, modified Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the apostle do this? Well, I suggest first reason that he adds this modifying phrase because he wants to help you and I to relate to God. That's why. You see, God is God. How did you like that profound statement? But stop and think about it. It's one of the most profound statements that can be ever uttered by human tongue. God is God. What do you mean by that? Now, see how profound it is. Try to explain that. And you find that just simply saying God is God simply says it quite nicely after all. God is God because there's no one else like Him. And therefore, because there's no one else like Him, you cannot compare Him and say that's what He's like. You can't look here or look there, name Him or name her and say, well, there's an example of what God is. God is incomprehensible. He's beyond your thought capabilities. He's beyond our intelligence. Who can put their hand upon this name of God, the Almighty One? You can't do it. He defies logic. He defies comprehensibility. You cannot grasp the totality of what it means for God to be God. But yet God has helped us because He's established Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And He's established Himself as a Father. Oh, this helps. Now I can be able to get a little bit better glimpse of who God is and what does it mean to be God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for some, this word Father is a difficult word. It's not a word loaded with good and pleasant memories. For some, the word Father is a word shackled to pain. It's a word that reminds them of someone who abandoned them. That's what the word father means. A person that will abandon you when you need them. For others, the word father means a drunk who spent all of the family's income and kept them in poverty and misfortune. So for some people, the word father, and to relate to him as such, is very difficult. But when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That helps us. Even the one who has had an earthly father that mistreated them or abused them or neglected them or even abandoned them. When you see Jesus, now you know what the Father is like, because as the Bible says, He is the express image of the Father. Do you see this? He is truly a chip off the hill block. Jesus is. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. In fact, that's exactly His own words. He says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And the gospel writer John in his prologue says it like this: "And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And how do we know what the Father is like? Because we saw Him in the person of Jesus Christ. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We saw Him, we touched Him, we handled Him, we heard Him." And do you realize that had not Jesus come to this earth and we didn't have the gospel testimony of His life, we would have no idea. We would be still as in darkness as the Old Testament people were about who God really is. But God took on skin and bone and muscle and flesh. God infiltrated our world and said, "Here I am. Look upon me." Now, I understand that the incarnation, Jesus, God becoming man, is quite difficult to understand. It's incomprehensible. Both the nature of deity and humanity at the same time in the same person, I don't understand that either. But this I do know. I know better what the Father is like by watching Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul adds this phrase. Jesus lets us know what God is like and that God is good. Watch Jesus as He walks through the villages of His homeland and takes compassion on the poor, the blind, the lame, the deaf. Look at Him as He looks upon that poor widow who's lost her only son and is on the way to the cemetery to bury him. What's He do? He stops the funeral procession and He restores her son to him. Why? Because this is the way the Father is. Jesus isn't different from the Father. He's not the good cop versus the bad cop syndrome. No. This is God Almighty acting in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now you know what the Father's always been like and always will be like. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason why. I think, secondly, that Paul adds these words, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he's getting ready to explain the gospel that flows out of the heart of the Father through the Son and brought and made real to us by the Holy Spirit, he wants us to see that it's in Christ alone we have access to God the Father, and God the Father blesses us. It's in Christ only. It's not in Christ and something else. It's not in Christ and your good works. It's not in Christ and your efforts to change your behavior and bad habits. It's not in Christ and being a member of the church. It's not Christ and being baptized. It's not Christ and being a discipler of others. Dear friends, it's in Christ alone, Jesus and nothing else. Now you say, I know that. You're preaching to the choir. Why don't you just go ahead and shut your message down and we can go ahead and go eat? Because you now you're not saying anything we don't already know. Ah, I'm only giving you the words of the apostle. And he had taught these people. These are his converts. Certainly he knew what he had taught them. He had taught them that it was in Christ alone. And yet he repeats, he's going to go back through this again. Why? Because he knew the devices of our enemy. Satan is never asleep, but busy to add to your Christianity something else other than Jesus. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the devil's strategy is not to remove Christ from Christianity because he cannot do this. His strategy is to add to Christ, which in effect does remove Jesus. Because when you add something to Jesus, you have just negated him. You have stated he's insufficient. And if he's insufficient, dear friend, then please tell me, how are you going to have eternal life and know God? There is no other way. It must be Christ and him alone. In the 25th letter, Screwtape, the superior uncle demon, is training his nephew Wormwood. And this is what he advises his nephew, demon in training. Quote, we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychic research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. Let me repeat that last sentence. Work on their horror of the same old thing. That's why Paul puts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is a twisted tendency in all of us to look at the gospel of Christ alone and become dissatisfied. There is a horror that this becomes mundane, routine, same old, is it not true? How many of you have been saved for a while and you've lost the glimmer of the early days of your walk with Jesus and now you've slipped into that horrible state of mundaneness with Jesus. Jesus just doesn't crank you anymore, doesn't excite you. You're not fascinated with him anymore. That's what he's talking about. And so what do? Here's what we do. We come up with Christ and something else. We've got a lot of people that all they want to talk about is prophecy, end time things. We've got people who are into Jesus and prosperity, health, and wealth. We've got people who are into Jesus and social justice. The gospel's about bringing social order to our culture. And then we've got people, some of them perhaps even here among us, who Christ is not enough. Oh no, it's Christ and Reformed theology. They're more excited about John Calvin than they are Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't sufficient to fascinate them and keep their souls in a worshipful adulation of God. And so they've got to add something to their Christian experience. Dear friends, you need nothing more than Jesus. The problem is you just have not gotten deeper. You've not gotten further into the well. The well is bottomless. You'll never exhaust the wealth of Christ and His person. There's deeper levels to go, higher heights to climb. You've just been shelved because you've tried to add to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, there's not a second name out there, friend. There's not a second name out there. There's only one name. It's Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in his second epistle says this, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Did you hear that? Only the person that abides in the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus and Jesus alone, has the Father. Is Christ your lover? Is Christ your fascination? Is Christ your delight? Is Christ the object of desire, compulsion, love, motives? Oh, dear friend, in Christ alone, in Him alone. I'll never forget hearing Ravi Zacharias tell what he calls his most favorite story, a true story that happened to him in his earlier days of ministry, about a Vietnamese friend of his that had been imprisoned by the communist government after the Vietnam War. Here's what he said in his book, In Walking from West or East to West. After Vietnam fell, Hine, that was the translator, his friend, who translated for him, by the way, let me just catch you up. Hine Pham was a young man, about 17 at the time. Zacharias was 25. And they preached, and Zacharias preached, and Hine translated for him. The U.S. Army Corps had sent him over more like in a chaplain capacity. And God used those two young men, actually, to bring a revival in southern South Vietnam. But after, Zacharias writes this, after Vietnam fell, Hine was captured by the Viet Cong and imprisoned. They accused him of collaborating with the CIA because he had worked with missionaries in prison. They worked him over, telling him again and again and again that he had been brainwashed by Westerners. They took away his Bible, forbade him to speak English, the language he loved, permitting him to speak only in Vietnamese or French. There is no such thing as God, came the refrain from his captors day after a hellish day. There is no thing as God. They would only let him read writings of Marx, Karl Marx. The hour finally came when Hine wondered, maybe they're right. Maybe there is no such thing as God. As he thought back to some of my sermons and the shared blessings we had enjoyed, he wondered if perhaps I'd been deluded too. That night he went to bed muttering to himself, I'm through with God. When I wake up in the morning, no more God, no more prayers. I'm through. The new day dawned and the commanding officer of the prison barked out the prison assignments. Hine was to clean the latrines. He cringed when he heard it. It was the ultimate form of indignity for the prisoners. The latrines were the absolute dregs of human filth. And Hine spent the entire day in those inhospitable surroundings. His final task was to empty the trash cans, which were filled with soiled toilet paper. All day long he labored with reminders to himself, no God today, no God today, no God today. But as his work was coming to an end, something in the trash can happened to catch his eye. It was a piece of paper with printed type. As Hine looked closer, he saw it was in English. Hungry to read this language again, he looked around to make sure nobody was watching, and he hastily washed off the excrement and tucked the paper into his pocket. Not a real appetizing thought, is it, right now, before lunch? That night, after everyone had fallen asleep, he carefully took out the flashlight and removed the still damp paper. And in the upper right-hand corner, the page of the page were the words, Romans 8. The Bible! Hine, in a state of shock, began reading. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. He read on. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hein began to cry. Of all the scripture verses he had known, these were the ones he needed to hear. And now they had come back to him. Lord, You didn't let me go even one day. He turned over in his bed that night and he prayed. The next morning, when he saw the commanding officer, he asked him, "Sir, would you mind if I clean the latrines again today?" The officer stared at him, quite puzzled. He deduced that he was being arrogant, and so he said to him, "You're going to clean them every day until I tell you to stop," he commanded. Hein didn't know it in the very beginning, but it was that officer himself that had been tearing out the pages from a Bible and using it for toilet paper. And so each day, Hein rinsed them, cleaned them, hid them in his pocket, and used them for his devotions at night. He ended up with a collection of numerous passages, Book of Romans and some of the other New Testament books. He was eventually released from his prison, and somehow he made his way to the United States. 17 years later, he calls Ravi Zacharias, trying to find his old friend. And he explained to him that he was in the States and wanted to see him. And so Hein traveled to Atlanta, Georgia, where Zacharias resides. And there on that visit, around the Zacharias table, Hein said this to the Zacharias children. He spoke to them these words. "Please listen and I'll be done. You know, you can go all over the world, go through all kinds of things trying to find happiness. I want to tell you something. The answer is right here and now. It's intimacy with God. You find that intimacy with God and you'll have the happiness you're looking for. You can find it anywhere in the world when you're walking close to God." That's what he said. Anywhere. You mean even in the on your knees on the bottom of a filth-laden latrine in a prison camp in North Vietnam, I can still find Jesus and happiness and bliss and peace and contentment? And the answer is yes, anywhere in the world, if you learn to bless the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand that you were born and you were saved to live as a sacrifice of worship to God, prison can become a heaven on this side of glory. Because it's not your surroundings that changes your heart and your attitude. No, sir. It's to look upon your God through Christ and see His glory and beauty and treasure and to marvel in Him. That's the secret. That's what you were made for. Don't you think it's time to get busy doing what you were made to do? Lose yourself in Jesus. Amen. Amen.